According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 5. We are wrapping up the last issues here in verses 1 through 6 and getting ready to move on into verses 7 through 12. We left off on Wednesday night talking about waiting, and we didn't quite get through all of it, and so you've been waiting since Wednesday to come back to our waiting study. And it's a good study. It's a marvelous study, because really that's what we're all about. We're saved and we're waiting, and it's a blessing to do so. And it's not a lazy waiting. It's not a sitting around doing nothing waiting. It is a very active waiting. We're busy. We're about our Father's business. But in our busyness, it is always with the mindset that today is the last day for doing any of this, that we are waiting for that trumpet to sound. And that's what I want to get back to in that emphasis here this morning. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, that we might quiet our hearts, we might humble ourselves under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this morning. Once again, you have manifest your faithfulness morning by morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, I thank you for the renewed mercies. I thank you for the grace provision that allows us to assemble on this day and receive instruction. Father, I rejoice in the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry, that God the Holy Spirit takes hold of the Word of God and opens the eyes of our understanding. I pray, Father, that we would be humble to receive it, because, Father, it's with humility that we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And so this day is yours. Bless your word on this day. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with main point 4 in the outline as we have presented the details of these verses. Falling from grace prevents the believer from operating within the faith, hope, and love that abide in the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's, as we've taught for many, many years, you've left the bottom circle. You've lost your fellowship. You're no longer walking in the light. You're no longer walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at these principles here about you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We want to understand the full impact of what that fall really is, right? I mean, it's kind of a corny joke. It's not the fall that kills you, but it's the sudden stop when you reach the bottom. Okay? Well, it's the same thing when you've fallen from grace. What is the bottom? What is that? What is that sudden smack? What are you hitting when you've fallen from grace? And that smack is the realization that you're no longer filled with faith, hope, and love. Abide these three. That you're no longer empowered. You're no longer led. You're no longer taught. You have grieved and quenched and resisted the Holy Spirit, and you're now in this position whereby all you've got to fall back on is the flesh. You've got human effort. You've got your own wisdom. You've got your own might. And it was useless to save you, and it's also useless in any sanctification application in the church age. And so we see it here. Now, verse 4 gets contrasted with verse 5. With what you have done, you have been severed from Christ, you have fallen from grace, but we... You see the difference there between the you and the we? Paul and his companions and whoever else is still in fellowship and walking in the light and employing God the Holy Spirit as an empowerment day by day. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So we've got a tandem of faith and hope in verse 5. We've got a tandem of faith and love in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything or has any power. The verb there is eschewo, is a power verb. Neither circumcision nor circumcision does anything, powers anything. But faith working through love, that powers everything. All right? And there's a contrast there that we'll develop here shortly. So there's faith, hope, and love between verse 5 and verse 6, recognizing, of course, faith is duplicated, being found both in verse 5 and in verse 6. Nevertheless, we understand from 1 Corinthians 13:13 that faith, hope, and love are abiding principles. Faith, hope, and love do the abiding. Abide these three. Just hold your finger here and we'll take a short peek at 1 Corinthians 13. If you want more on this, it's sitting there on the website, and part of our 1 Corinthians series. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. They are the subjects of the verb. All right, we're not told to abide in faith or abide in hope or abide in love. It is faith that's doing the abiding, hope that's doing the abiding, love that's doing the abiding. Okay, and it is reciprocal, of course. I want to abide in love, but I want love to abide in me. On a reciprocal basis, both should be happening on a bi-directional kind of way, right? But the greatest of these is love. And, of course, we've taught that. But that's not to say that faith is useless or hope is useless. All three of them abide. All three of them live in you if, in fact, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so there's a benefit there to staying in fellowship. There's a benefit to confessing when you're out of fellowship, to returning back to being in fellowship, to walking in the light and walking by means of the Holy Spirit. It allows for faith, hope, and love to abide in you. And then, obviously, when you fall from that, then you're forsaking it. And these are the issues that we're looking at here. All right. So we have a subpoint A, a subpoint B, and a subpoint C. And this is where we ran out of time, is with subpoint C. The vocabulary that we deal with here in terms of this waiting. The waiting vocabulary is a blessing to study. Not only the richness of the terms and what they signify by virtue of swapping out the different prefixes that are involved and the different nuances that should be identified between the different terms, but all of them together showing, I think, the overall principle that it is our joy to wait. It is for our benefit that we do wait. It's what trains our endurance. It builds our faith. It's what allows us to have a perspective that God Himself has. Because clearly in our impatience, we've got an attitude different from God's attitude, right? We think that things are happening too slowly. And then Scripture comes and rebukes us and says God's not slow as it centers on His promises, all right? But He's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so when we are maladjusted to God's timetable, we think He's slow. And we fail to identify that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. That His operating system is different than ours. That His ways are higher than our ways. We're the finite creatures. And we need more and more and more to adjust our thinking to His infinite, eternal way of thinking. In different applications there. So, we start with the term that we have in our Galatians passage. Might not always start with this term, but since we're reaching this study from Galatians, it makes sense to start with the apodekamai. I was missing a D on Wednesday. The D is there now. Thank you. I love my slideshow proofreaders. Apodekamai, apodekamai. And the first three of these, anyway, are all built upon a dekamai root. Dekamai, like lambano, speaks of receiving or obtaining something, having something. And here we have an apo prefix and an ek prefix, so we've got a double prefix in front of it. Ap ek dekamai. And here the waiting has, in an intensification sense, the eagerness that comes with waiting, the excitement about the assurance that this is bound to happen, it's going to happen at any moment, and I'm not getting bored in waiting, I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm eager for it, I'm excited about it. And we have the applications there. So I like eagerly wait as a rendering for the term. There are eight uses in the New Testament, and I listed seven of the eight there on the slide. How about that? I wonder which one I missed. But Romans 8, 19, 23, and 25, dealing with different aspects like creation itself is groaning. Creation is waiting eagerly for humanity to be glorified. All right, because while humanity is fallen, creation's under the curse. So creation can't wait until the sons of God are revealed in Christ. Anyway, there's Romans 8 there, verse 19, 23, and 25. We too also eagerly groan because of the frailties of the flesh and the weaknesses of fallen bodies. We ourselves also are groaning, waiting eagerly for the redemption of the body, the last stage of our salvation there. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, Galatians 5, 5, Philippians 3, 20, Hebrews 9, 28, all speaking of that eager waiting. I'll grab Philippians 3, 20. Out of that whole list, because it'll tie in well with our message tonight. What we are in the church, waiting for the rapture, waiting to be delivered, not going through the tribulation. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we apekdekamai, eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, didn't our Savior already come? Yes, He already came, and He went to the cross, and He went back to heaven. But we're now eagerly waiting, because when He comes again, it's not to die on the cross, it's to transform us, as it says in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And so it's a clear rapture text in this passage, in this context, whereby He comes and He transforms us. All right, and this is what happens when we meet the Lord in the air. We're transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. When the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right, if you want more on that, we've got rapture and tribulation that we're covering tonight in eschatology, Norm Geisler's eschatology. All right, another form, a cognate form, related to apekdekamai. Just take off the apo, and what do you got? You've got ekdekamai, and that verb also shows up in the New Testament six times. Ekdekamai, to wait for, to look for, or to expect. And there, because it's not the double compound, it's just the simple compound of ekdekamai, there is an expectation. Maybe it doesn't have the same eagerness nuance that apekdekamai has, but still, there is the waiting for something, waiting for something that is promised but is not yet here, to expect. It's still positive, though. It's still positive. You know it will happen. You're not just waiting for something that you don't expect is ever going to happen, right? I'm waiting for the wind to blow a winning lottery ticket into my driveway, all right? And I expect that one of these mornings I'm going to walk out to my driveway and there's going to be a lottery ticket just right there on the ground next to my car. I'm going to look at that and go, wow. And the wind just blew it there. See, I don't think I have to actually purchase a lottery ticket. And my theory is that the statistically the odds are no worse than waiting for the wind to blow the ticket there. And actually, I think it's even better since God's in charge of the wind, right? I'm not just vulnerable to mathematics or odds or gambling. So waiting for the wind to blow that lottery ticket, and haven't you seen, you've seen trash all over the ground, and there's tickets laying everywhere in gutters and in places. So I expect that it's not unreasonable. If God wants to, He can blow a winning lottery ticket to my driveway. Now, I'm still waiting for that, okay? But I'm not ekdekamai waiting for that, okay? Because honestly, I don't expect that. I don't expect that. Yes, sir? Oh, probably so. That's right. That's why my neighbor moved away all of a sudden. I was wondering. It seemed really fast when they left the neighborhood. So there's things you're waiting for, but you have no expectation they're really going to happen. So, yep, I'm still waiting, okay? You know, there's certain apologies you're waiting for, and yep, I'm still waiting, you know. And you realize, okay, in the hand of the Lord, you know, it's not ever going to come anyway. But that's all right. I'm still waiting. That's waiting without any kind of expectation. That's not ekdekamai, all right? Ekdekamai is waiting for it, longing for it, expecting it. Something is expected. And so we see it here. And this is Hebrews 10, 13, Hebrews 11, 10, James 5, 7. We'll grab those real quickly. They are worth repeating if, in fact, you missed it on Wednesday. Or even if you were here on Wednesday, you may have slept since then, and it's always good to review. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. This is verse 11 of Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So you understand, this is an activity that Jesus Christ himself engages in. He himself is waiting upon the good pleasure of God the Father to make this happen, to provide for the timetable for his second advent, for his return. Jesus is involved in this activity. And you'll notice he's positive. He's expecting this is going to happen. And it has to happen because God the Father said it was going to happen. And so there is an expectation there. In some respects, maybe expect might be a better translation than waiting, but expecting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Over to chapter 11, verse 10. Here's Abraham looking for, expecting. And so we read in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He lived as an alien in his own land. And yet it was not yet granted, it was simply promised. He operated by faith in promise. The age of dispensation of Israel, age of promise. And so he lived as an alien, knowing it was promised. He paid cash for a cave that belonged to him anyway. But since it was still under promise and God had not granted or fulfilled that promise, he lived as an alien and he paid cash for the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah in and becomes the burial place for all the patriarchs. Fellow heirs. So lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Dwelling in tents. Living nomadically, moving from place to place, from well to well, living in tents, not building an empire, not building a capital city, not founding the city of Abraham from which to rule this world, but waiting upon the Lord to fulfill the promise which was to him and his seed. All right. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Amazingly enough, Abraham didn't have Revelation 21 available to him, where we see the heavenly Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And yet that's what he was looking for. All right? Looking for. Ekdekamai. Expecting the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, Eve had the baby and she was expecting the Christ. The promise had been that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. So she delivers a baby. And she says, behold, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. All right, well, she was wrong. But Cain was not the Lord, neither was Abel. But understand, what is the expectation when God has promised that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head? And so what is the expectation? And all of these died in faith without receiving what was promised, you understand? That's the pattern, that's the conclusion here in Hebrews 11. But it does not invalidate any promise simply because we don't live long enough to see it fulfilled. I'm going to every day anticipate the trumpet sounding, including my dying day, if in fact the trumpet doesn't sound prior to that. And that should be a pattern for each one of us. Abraham was expecting that city to descend, and it never descended. But it will, and he will see it, because he will be resurrected to stand upon this earth when it does descend. All right. And by the way, that is actually a very valid line of argument for a resurrection of Old Testament saints prior to the millennium and the descent of the heavenly Jerusalem after the millennium. But that too has to wait till our eschatology class at 7:30. All right. James 5:7. James 5:7. This is often thought as being even earlier than Galatians and being even earlier than anything Paul ever wrote. We're discussing the writing of different texts. I believe Galatians is the first of Paul's epistles. But the more that I study James, I tend to push James later than other folks are comfortable with. So Anyway, stay tuned for further studies on that. I just see a maturity in the book of James that I don't see when the disciples of James are showing up and causing trouble in Antioch. And when Peter has to become a hypocrite so that the disciples of James don't go back and tell James the kind of food Peter's eating in Antioch. And so it seems to me, at any rate, that on that occasion, when Peter turns hypocrite to not offend the disciples of James, that James himself doesn't have the kind of grace necessary to write these five chapters. And so I tend to think of a more later composition for this. But anyway, James chapter 5, therefore be patient, brethren. And what is it that trains our patience better than waiting? Exactly. You know, I want to learn patience, but I want to learn it as quickly as I possibly can. Let's learn patience right here, right now, and then move on to something else. That's not how it works. It takes a long time to learn patience. So be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. You know, could God have designed a better plan or a different plan? Why is it that we don't just bury seed and then watch the tree grow, just, you know, right there before our eyes? Why is it that we bury the seed, we water it, and then we stare at it, and it's mud. It's just wet dirt. And then, what, days later, weeks later, then something starts to sprout out, and then it grows. And how long does this take? Well, there's a reason for that. All right, there's a reason for that. And in some respects, I mentioned this on Wednesday, I think our culture is crippled, that we are absolutely patience crippled by virtue of everything that is instantaneous communication, instantaneous gratification, everything right here, right now. And emails are too slow. I want to text somebody, because I want the device in their pocket to buzz, and I want to get an answer back within 10 seconds. Because email is too slow. He may not check his email till tomorrow or the next day, and I can't wait that long. So I want that device in his pocket to buzz immediately. All right. Anyway, popcorn, why does that take 3 minutes? That's outrageous. When I want popcorn, I want popcorn now. You too. So the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The farmer ekdekamais, and he waits with an expectation because he knows that he's cleared away the weeds. He knows he's cleared away the stones. He knows that he's tilled the soil. He knows that he's done everything, and he knows because he's a farmer and this is what he does. And he knows the seed has been planted deep enough, but not too deep and not too shallow, and he knows what he's doing. And so he's expecting the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. And he understands that, and he knows his weather patterns, and he knows what the cycles are for planting and sowing and harvest and everything else. So you too then, be patient, strengthening your hearts. You'll notice being patient is not just sitting around doing nothing. In the meantime, how productive are we in this waiting process? Strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not allow the waiting to weaken your heart, or allow the waiting to cause doubts to arise in your heart, to plunge into the realm where those mockers are saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has since the beginning. All right? Problem is, if you're not fruitful during the season of waiting, then you're not learning the lessons of patience, and you're actually drifting out of the will of God into those other realms. All right, take off your ek and add a pros, and you end up with pros dekamai. Pros dekamai. Again, the basic idea is waiting for something, but pros has a forward motion to it in its sense as a preposition or a prefix. And so here we are looking forward to something, anticipating something you're looking forward to. Kids are looking forward to turning 16 and getting a driver's license, or they're looking forward to whatever. You know, man, when I was a kid, I was looking forward to everything, and it seemed like adults got to do everything and kids got to do nothing except look forward to stuff they could do when they were old enough. All right? When can I drive? When can I vote? When can I move out? When can I get a place of my own? When can I, You know, and adults would just smile and say, you mean when can you pay taxes and when can you pay a mortgage and when can you assume adult responsibilities? Aspects there. Well, prosdecami, to wait forward, to look forward to. The Gospel of Luke. Luke was very fond of this. Also Titus 2:13 and Jude 21. Luke chapter 2. Now I can kind of slow down because we didn't look at these. Luke chapter 2. And how long does this take? Understand, for the Jewish people, they have been without a prophet for 400 years. There has been no scripture written since Malachi. And for 400 years, the Jewish people have gone through an awful lot. They've endured Antiochus. They've endured the Seleucids. They've endured the warfare between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. There's been a constant back and forth between Seleucia and Egypt. All right, Ptolemaic Egypt. They were both Greek empires. One was to the north. One was to the south. And there too, I recommend Daniel 11 and some eschatology and some studies on the king of the north and the king of the south. Israel endured all that in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right? And they endured all of that without any scripture being written, without any, as far as we know, any speaking prophet until the birth of John the Baptist and until Anna and Simeon are sent. And in the meantime, what are they doing? They are looking for the consolation of Israel. And I find this interesting. So, this is the context here. But Joseph and Jesus are bringing, or Mary are bringing Jesus into the temple on the eighth day. He's going to have to be circumcised here. He's under the law. They're following the requirements of the law. So in Luke 2:21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so many reasons for that. I think had the angel not told him that, they may have been tempted to name him Emmanuel and to try to fulfill a Isaiah prophecy or something along those lines. And God in his wisdom sent the angel and said, no, name him Jesus, name him Yeshua for Savior. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. All right? And opening the womb and closing the womb and all the principle of God's sovereignty at work in human procreation. Verse 24, offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the law has more than that. If you go back to, and study it, you'll see that this is the cheapest of all the three different options that were available in a firstborn sacrifice. And they were scaled so that those that, of means that were capable, they paid the highest sacrifice, and then middle class paid the middle sacrifice, and then the working poor, the ones struggling on the lower end of the economic spectrum, this was their sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so we have the indication here in the sense that Mary and Joseph weren't exactly rolling in the bucks, all right? You can imagine you got your whole carpentry business on hold while you travel down to Bethlehem and register for the census and other things there. So there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. And there's a lot we could say related to that, but I think it's not accidental that the description comes here. What is the character that's necessary to obey a verb like ekdekamai or prosdekamai, or to have divine viewpoint, to wait upon the Lord? You better be adjusted to the Word of God. So righteous and devout, looking for, prosdecamying, the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. There weren't many Old Testament believers that had the Holy Spirit, but Simeon did. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And we don't know how old he was, you know, and we could guess, we could wildly speculate, and trust me, many people have, you know. Was he 50 years old? Was he 100 years old? Was he 200 years old? Was he 400 years old? Did he know Malachi? You know, was he around? Was he a contemporary of the last writing prophet? Well, we don't know. Okay, and everything else is just speculation and guesswork. And I would suppose that he's not centuries old, or that would have also been known by other Jewish people. Josephus probably would have written about it. All right. Anyway, but it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, you know, he has something to look forward to, and he has a promise that he's not going to die until it actually happens. You and I don't have that. We're looking forward to the rapture, but I don't have a promise that says, I will not see physical death, and that I'm in the rapture generation. None of us do. So we should all keep that as our attitude. We are in the rapture generation. All right, so there's his example. Same chapter, a little bit further down, is Anna. So he has a message here, and without reading the whole chapter. So he sees the Christ, he takes the child, he blesses God, and says, now I can finally die. And if he is, you know, ancient and winning to die, then I'm sure this is all good news to him. But it's even better news that he's seeing the Christ, that the Messiah has come, that what Eve has been looking forward to, and every woman since Eve has been looking forward to, the desire of women is to birth the humanity of our Savior. See, from Eve to Mary, that's the reality of it. And now he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. All right, not accidental that this man spends a lot of time in the book of Isaiah. Okay? Anyway, his father and his mother were amazed at these things, and Simeon blessed them. He's got a message for them as well. Then verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. So, man, 400 years goes by with no prophet that we know of. Now we got a prophet and a prophetess. That's pretty cool. The daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. Wait a minute. I thought those were the 10 lost tribes. Well, don't believe what you read in the sensational books out there about the 10 lost tribes. They weren't lost, all right? And here's Asher accounted for. She was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and as a widow to the age of 84. So she was 13, got married. She's a widow from 20 to 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were prosdekami, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. All right, and so different aspects there. And I think in both of these cases, we got a great illustration here. When we see her character, when we see her dedication, she wasn't a slug doing nothing. She was absolutely busy in the temple, working and serving and giving herself completely over to the service because she didn't have a husband to minister to or take care of. She didn't have children to raise. She didn't have those details of life to distract her. She was 100% given over to service while she's waiting for the birth of the Messiah. And so I suspect she and Simeon had tremendous fellowship in these regards. All right, so we're looking for something and it motivates us. I think the principle Tommy Ice taught years ago, I've never forgotten it, if you are properly adjusted to your eschatology, you will be the best, the most diligent believer in the Christian way of life. That if you're properly adjusted, it means you're operating under imminency of the trumpet, of the rapture. And so you're going to be diligent. You're going to be busy about your Father's business. You're going to keep short accounts. You're going to stay in fellowship as long as you can and then confess as quick as you can because you're properly oriented in your eschatology. This passage here, I think, bears that out. All right, over to Luke 12 and verse 36. Another waiting use of prosdekami. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Okay? And this is a Second Advent application for Israel and the tribulation, but we can understand the principle. It's a principle of waiting. It's a principle of positive expectation. We are anticipating, and we're looking forward to it. Because he's been gone to this wedding feast, we're looking forward to him returning, and it kind of boggles our mind that when the master returns, he's gonna wash our feet. Wow, he's gonna serve us. Man, something new is gonna happen when he returns from the wedding feast. We're gonna recline at the table. He's gonna wait on us. Wow, that's different. Okay, that's never happened any previous business trip. Anyway, there's an aspect of waiting and the excitement about what happens when he does return and principles there. I've always loved this passage. This is one when I've done so much guard duty in the Army and so much time in the gate shack, you know, and you're out there at the front gate, and you don't want to keep the captain waiting when the captain arrives, you know. In fact, you want to be on the alert that you've spotted the pattern of her headlights so that when she's coming up the hill, you know that's the captain, you know that's her vehicle. You're ready to have that gate open right when she walks up. There should be no delay, all right? As if she has to walk up and knock on the thing and rattle the cage and wake you up, it's pretty clear that you're not on the alert, that you were sleeping at some point. All right, Luke 23:51. Never happened to me, by the way. So here's Joseph of Arimathea. A man named Joseph was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Again, why do we keep having these descriptions? They're believers. They're born again. They have imputed righteousness, but they also have a diligence as disciples. They're living the word of God that they're learning. He had not consented to their plan and action. He was a voting member of the council, but he did not cast his vote along with them. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. I think most of the Pharisees were not. The vast majority of the Pharisees were fine and dandy delaying the kingdom of God as long as they could because they were in charge in the meantime. They were the big dogs. They were controlling everything. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth. You realize, as Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath, that by touching the dead body, Joseph was invalidating his participation in Passover, that he was volunteering to not partake of Passover because touching the corpse left him unclean, and he was not ceremonially clean or eligible to partake of Passover, and probably he was actually voiding it for his entire household as the head of the household. Well, he has something better to do anyway because Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. And I think Joseph here understood that doctrine. So laid him in a tomb, cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And so there it is. And he goes home and does not partake of the Passover feast for the nation of Israel. All right, Titus 2:13 and Jude 21, our last two of our prosdekami verses. There's a lot of waiting in the Bible. You probably noticed that by now. Titus 2:13. Verse 11, for context, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Obviously, not everybody gets saved, but the provision is there. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So it's not just an issue of receiving Christ and getting saved. Then it's an issue after that of becoming a disciple, of living in the Word of God. So what Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And so we receive salvation, then we have to receive instruction. And the instruction is not to be goody-two-shoes, good people, so that we can earn salvation. The instruction comes after we've already received the salvation we didn't deserve. And we get the salvation and the grace all up front. We want to live our lives in obedience as a consequence to that, in appreciation for that. under the teaching of doctrine, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's why you're here this morning. You want the doctrine that's going to equip you for your daily life. And not only that, looking for the blessed hope. Each one of us, we need the practical doctrine to live, and then we need the daily reminders that today is our last day. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I take the blessed hope as rapture application, the appearing of the glory as the second advent application. If we rightly divide the word of truth, we have both rapture and second advent in the same verse, showing them as two separate events. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice, you're not just waiting for a trumpet and doing nothing. You are zealous for good deeds. We are waiting and we are busy as we're waiting. Finally, Jude 21, the last of the prosdecami applications. Well, not the last of them, but I only listed 6 out of the 14 uses on your screen. So if you want the rest, you have to go find them. Jude verse 21. Watching out for the false teachers, watching out for the in the end times and these mockers that are coming. Verse 18, the apostles were told us that in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. In other words, you're saved, and now you're living in the Word of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously, prosdecamying, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Day by day by day, we're waiting. And it's today. All right? We ought to be disappointed. We ought to be at the same time disappointed and the same time thankful that the trumpet didn't come last night while we were sleeping. So, hey, it's a new day. We can serve one more day and have mercy on some who are doubting and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So there's some you can save and there's some you can't save. There's some you can be merciful to and there's some you'd like to have mercy to, but the garment's polluted by the flesh, so you're not going there. All right? I'll wait till he comes back from pig land, but I'm not chasing the prodigal all the way to pig land. All right? When he comes back from pig land, then I'll slay the fatted calf and meet him at the boundary of the property. But in the meantime, all I can do is pray for him while I hate the garment that's polluted by the flesh. All right. There's our prosdecami. One final waiting use. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it is anamino. It is not a decami compound. It is entirely etymologically separate from anything in the deco family. But I do find it remarkable as a use in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 because it in so many ways is definitive. It defines what it means to be a church age believer priest. Defines what it means to be part of the royal family of God, to be saved in the church age. This is what we are called to be. So Thessalonians is a great big thank you letter. It's like the opposite of Galatians, like the opposite of Corinthians. It's not a letter that he's writing because they're doing everything wrong and he can't believe what they're doing. It's a letter because they're doing everything right and he can't believe they're doing everything right because he wasn't there. They're just clinging to the teaching he gave them when he was there. So it's a huge thank you letter. And he says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, what happens to a flock when the pastor's driven out of town or goes to prison? I mean, do you just fall to pieces? If you fall to pieces, it probably means you weren't taught very well when the pastor was there. All right, but the pastor's gone and you don't fall apart and other men step up and teachers keep things going. It's a good thing. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You can imagine he's in Corinth when he's writing this. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. All he has to say is, you know about those Thessalonians, right? And then, boom. Right away. Imagine your town or your church is so well known that all you have to do is say the name of the church. And the reputation precedes you. Okay? And that could be a good thing, that could be a bad thing. You know, we can talk about Las Vegas and what's the reputation there, or San Francisco, what's the reputation there? Austin, what's the reputation there? Okay. But Austin Bible Church, is that a different reputation? In some cases, we want to say, how is Austin Bible Church in Austin, Texas? There's different reputations. I even know a doctrinal pastor in Las Vegas. How about that? Okay. Or people, or pastors, or churches. All right? When you just name a church, you know, Church of the Open Door, and I've got visions of J. Vernon McGee, and I've got visions of, you know, the glory days back in the day. Okay? You can say Baraka and what goes through your mind. You can say Austin Bible Church, what goes through your mind. You can say, hopefully these are all good things. You can say, and there's some. You say, now I'm going to get in trouble. So, I won't say it. I'm not going to say it out loud. Okay? But you could fill in the blank with a very well-known mega church. All right? And when you say that, what's the impression that it leaves? And amazingly enough, it'll leave different impressions in different people. Those that have a priority for the Word of God and those that don't. Okay? Why is that? All right. Here's what they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Notice service in verse 9, waiting in verse 10. The waiting is not just sitting around doing nothing. They are serving. They are serving the living God, because the time before they were saved, they were just serving idols. But now they're serving the living and true God. They're busy about their faith. They're walking their walk. They're living their faith. They're serving the true and living God. And they're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Hello, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The wrath to come, we have no part of the tribulation of Israel. We have no part of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's not our judgment. I'm not afraid of it. People call me a rapture sissy. You say, well, you're just scared. The church has to go through the tribulation, blah, blah, blah. They've got all their different reasons to try to say the church has to go through the great tribulation. This passage says we don't. We're delivered from the wrath to come. All right. We'll deal with that again at 7:30. We've got rapture and tribulation coming up tonight at 7:30. So there's anamino, to wait. We're serving and we're waiting. We're serving and we're waiting. And in a lot of ways, you know, I used to be a waiter in a past life. And my children love it when I tell my waiter stories, and some of them are kind of funny. All right, but I wouldn't trade being a pastor for anything, and I'm not looking to go back to that line of work ever again. But, yeah, I don't have the temperament to put up with stuff that I, as a waiter, that you have to, okay? But when I was a waiter, this whole doctrine of waiting, the principle of imminency, the aspect of waiting, to me, was pretty special. And then, of course, Jesus, in serving those that are reclining at the table, was an imitation of Christ. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that, you know, it was an honor to serve a meal. It was an honor to wait on somebody. It was an honor to make their night a pleasant night. And, you know, you knew you did a good job when you got a nicer tip than usual. And it was pleasant knowing that you had been an imitator of Christ in serving other people. Not demeaning, not insulting. And different aspects there. Well, it's a picture of what we're all called to do. Are we called to serve one another or not? While we're waiting upon the Lord. And since he saw fit to not come back last night, then I got some service I'm expected to do today. Day after day, as long as it's called today. All right. Now, the last thing I want to say in verses 1 through 6, then, is a principle out of Galatians 5, 6. Let me get back there. In Galatians 5, 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision works or produces anything or has strength. The verb is eschewo, and it's a power word. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision does anything, produces anything, means anything. It doesn't do anything. You're neither the better nor the worse. It's non-productive. It doesn't achieve a thing. If you think you're so snooty because you've been circumcised and you're better than all those uncircumcised people, well, you and all your high-minded snootiness have not done a thing. And likewise, those that were uncircumcised, in their uncircumcision, they haven't done a thing. It's a non-issue. But faith working through love does. It does everything. It is the eschewo principle of everything. And so the point is, rituals apart from faith have no strength. But faith working through love is all-powerful. Faith working through love is powerful. When you talk about the verb eschewo or eschewno or the eschewos adjective or any of the expressions of might or power, rituals apart from faith have no power. Clearly, the Holy Spirit's not empowering that. You might as well be an Old Testament believer at that point for all the empowerment you're receiving to become a legalist. There's no empowerment there. There never was any empowerment there. Even the rare Old Testament believer who had the Holy Spirit for revelation purposes or prophetic messages or things of that nature, they never received the Holy Spirit's empowerment to keep the law. Nobody did. David didn't. Moses didn't. None of them did. Even those with the Holy Spirit were not empowered to keep the law. The law has no empowerment behind it. All the law does is condemn. Grace, on the other hand, has all the power you could ask for and more. All the power you can ask for and the power you're not asking for, so you should start asking. The power that comes in faith, hope, and love, the power that comes through the Holy Spirit, faith working through love. And this is where the power is. This is where the eschewo occurs. So, you can say, we can say, if we're in Christ Jesus, those that are in the body of Christ, positional truth, saved in the church age, in Christ Jesus, circumcision has no power, uncircumcision has no power, but faith working through love, finish the sentence, has power. It eschewos. Circumcision does not eschewo, uncircumcision does not eschewo, but faith working through love eschewos. It empowers. It empowers. Concept, I think, is reflected over in chapter 6 and inflected. I should have looked at it while we were just there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I didn't think about it. Galatians chapter 6. This theme is coming back again. Verses 15 and 16. And it's almost word for word. In fact, I think the first half of the verse is word for word. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Let's see. Do I want to back up and get more? No, I'll save that for later. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything, but, now look at the phrase here. He doesn't say faith working through love. He gives another expression to communicate the same reality, a new creation. What are we in Christ? A new creation. It's the same thing that he's saying in chapter 5, just uses different words to say a different thing. You are a new creation. From the day you placed your faith in Christ, you became a new creation. You should walk like it. Why do you want to walk like that old creation? There's no power there. But as a new creation, man, that's power. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Guess what, folks? There's coming a day that Israel is going to have the Holy Spirit you and I have in the church age. what a delight. All right, well, we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 6. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We were just there moments ago. Faith working through love. There's the work of faith. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Notice, it's not possible without the positional truth reality of being in Christ. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And how many of these guys got circumcised? None that we know of. I mean, it was a Gentile city. It was a Gentile context. Every Thessalonican we can find in the Scriptures is a Gentile. All right. So it's not a ritual apart from faith, but it's faith working. Faith works, okay? Faith is not just this passive do-nothing. Faith is active. Faith is transitive. Faith is placing confidence in an object and doing something. That's why I call the spiritual gift the gift of faith worker, not just the gift of faith. Because it's faith that does something. It's faith that moves mountains. It's faith that accomplishes, that achieves effects in the ministry on this earth. All right, so rituals apart from faith have no strength, but faith working through love is powerful. Now, let's introduce verses 7 through 12 with what does it mean to mutilate yourself? And it's a play on words. We're definitely not going to promote bodily mutilation. But Paul uses that expression, all right? He uses that expression. So I got 2 minutes left to introduce what we'll get back to on Wednesday night. But these troublemakers, they're absolutely dedicated to chopping something off, okay? They're just dedicated. They want these Galatian men to circumcise themselves. And it's a big deal to them. We'll learn more about this in chapter 6 as well. Because if they're successful in this, then they get some other people off their backs. All right? And so it means that they have to bring the Galatians under bondage so that the people that they're under bondage to, it fades the heat, if you will. If you're familiar with that expression, we used to use that. Well, all right. Well, you get somebody off your back by distracting them and getting something else done, and then it eases off for you, kind of a thing. Okay, you've seen it in the workplace 1,000 times. Trust me. All right, a coworker decides he's going to get the boss off his back by dumping something on your workload. Anyway, these guys are so bent on circumcising the Galatian believers. And so Paul picks up on that and he uses that. He says, all right, you want to cut something off? Okay. Well, a little crude there, but that's Paul. He says, you want to cut something off? Cut yourself off. Just mutilate yourselves. Cut yourselves off and get out of here. Okay? And that's kind of the logic in this text. He says, I wish they would mutilate themselves. We'll talk about who these troublemakers are. There's a group of them, but there's one in particular that's a ringleader. One in particular that seems to be the chief henchman he's the hench and they're the men. I don't know how that, there's a chief ringleader amongst this group. A single troublemaker that if he's taken care of, the rest of those troublemakers, they're gonna drift away. And we'll deal with that on Wednesday as well. You were running well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you? And so we got some good application coming up on how the Christian way of life is a race and how we are expected to run the race. We're expected to run it with endurance. And then who are we going to blame if we trip? Who are we going to point the finger at if we trip? Who is it that hindered you? And let me give you a clue, okay? We don't want to be pointing fingers at a serpent or at a woman or at a legalist circumciser. We want to point the finger right back to us and say, I made the choice to stop listening to God the Holy Spirit. Who hindered me from obeying the truth? I did when I grieved, quenched, and resisted God the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm walking by the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I will never be hindered from obeying the truth. I will run with endurance. Father, I thank you for this message. I'm looking forward to where you're taking us on Wednesday night, and I pray that we would be humble to receive it. And Father, we're so, in our humanity, we are so desirous to point fingers at other people. Ever since Adam and Eve, it's been human nature. It's a part of fallen human nature just to blame others. And what we're going to see is the finger gets pointed right back at us. And I pray that we would be humble to receive this message and to do the appropriate finger pointing, that we might keep short accounts and walk in the light and listen to the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would equip us to run with endurance this race that's set before us. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.